Brother Roger's topic this afternoon is the story of the goddess, and he's asked me to read from Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 9.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman. So, brothers and sisters, we come to the end of our story, which has engaged our attention this weekend. And I hope as we read those few verses together in Acts chapter 21, that you suddenly thought, oh, I hadn't noticed that before. But this man really did have a family, as the brother said at the memorial meeting today. He had a family of daughters, in fact, as the record tells us. So let's come to Acts 21. And what we're going to do is extract perhaps more than you might think from this brief reference in Acts chapter 21. Because let's just start with a consideration of what the record says there. Firstly, when it says in verse 7, because, of course, the Apostle Paul is en route to Jerusalem to present the Jerusalem Poor Fund on this occasion. The record says that when we'd finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemy and saluted the brethren, abode with them one day, and the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the Evangelist, which was one of the seven. Now, do you know, when you stop and think about this, brothers and sisters, there's an undesigned Bible coincidence, isn't there, with Acts chapter 8, verse 40. Just hold your hand in chapter 21 and come back to Acts chapter 8, verse 40, which is where our word of exhortation focused this morning. Because, of course, you see, what Acts 8, verse 40 had said is that Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And then Philip suddenly disappears from the record. We never see or hear of him again for many, many years. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, Acts chapter 21, he suddenly turns up again in the record. And where is he? Why, he is in, surprise, surprise, Caesarea. Which is exactly where Acts chapter 8, verse 40 left him, you see. It's like an undesigned coincidence that corroborates the truth of both passages. Which I suppose tells us, in a sense, that, well, he got to Caesarea, and when we said this morning that he never left there again, he never went beyond that, that's exactly right. So now Paul comes to visit him, you see. By the way, I don't think this is Paul's first visit. Because if you come back to Acts chapter 9, you'll remember we referred to this morning, but just look at it again. I think, in fact, that this is Paul's third visit to Caesarea, and I have a feeling that perhaps each time he stayed there, he might have stayed, in fact, with Philip himself. We can't be sure, but we know that Acts 8, verse 40 said that Philip preached and came to Caesarea, and Acts chapter 9, verse 30 says that when the brethren knew the difficulties that were facing Saul or Paul in the area of Jerusalem, that they brought him down to Caesarea, and it's from Caesarea that Paul was sent forth to Tarsus. And I wonder whether he came to Caesarea in Acts chapter 9, whether Philip may in fact have already been there and found lodgment in the house of Philip, because these men were kindred spirits, weren't they? They were both evangelists of the Gentiles. There would be much that these two could speak of, bearing in mind that Philip is the bridge between Peter and Paul's labours. Well, why wouldn't it be just the very best place for Paul to stay when he got to Caesarea, but to lodge with Philip the evangelist? And later on, you know, in Acts chapter 18, we're told this on a later occasion. Acts 18 says, at the end of one of his missionary journeys, verse 21 of Acts 18, he says, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the ecclesia, he went down to Antioch. He went to Caesarea. He stayed there. He saluted the ecclesia. And I like to think, brothers, this, of course I can't prove it, but I like to think that he stayed at the house of his friend, his good friend Philip, the evangelist on this occasion. So that when we come back to Acts chapter 21, and the record just says almost sort of casually that we that were of Paul's company, verse 8, departed and came into Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Well, I think Paul went there because that's where he always went. He was used to going there. This was the house of his friend. I think they were firm friends during all this time. Which, by the way, suggests another thought, you see, is that if Paul did stay with Philip in his house, he didn't just know Philip, did he? He probably met these daughters. that we're going to look at in our study today probably met these wonderful daughters and knew them personally. And how's Philip described? Verse 8, notice how carefully he's described in Acts 21. We entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. So here's our term now, by the way. So do you remember what we did this morning? Ephesians chapter 4 describes the role of the evangelist. The second of Timothy chapter 4 describes the spirit of the evangelist. And now in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, we've got the example of an evangelist. Philip, the evangelist, who receives this title. That's the only three times in the whole of the New Testament record that the word evangelist occurs. The role in Ephesians, the spirit in 2 Timothy 4, one single, solitary, preeminent example of being an evangelist in Acts 21, verse 8, and it belongs to Philip. Only this brother is given this title in Scripture. He's singled out by the Spirit, you see, as the greatest living example of being an evangelist. And I think we make more of that word too, because when it says in Acts 21, verse 8, we came to Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, I think what that implies, brothers and sisters, is that although Caesarea was his base, that from his home he continued to make circuit tours of Samaria and Judea. In other words, he's still the evangelist right here and now. He hasn't stopped preaching. He lives in Caesarea, but he's still journeying and preaching throughout the whole region. He's still Philip the evangelist, you see. He hasn't stopped from that particular labour. And mind you, you see what it says? Philip the evangelist, which was, one of the seven, it says. So that takes us all the way back to Acts chapter 6, you see. He's not one of the 12. This is not the apostle. No, the man of Acts 21 is both the one of the seven who's reported in Acts chapter 6 and the Philip of Acts chapter 8 who ends up in Caesarea. Which is one of the reasons why we believe that the Philip of Acts 8 is, well, Philip the evangelist, because he's the one that gets to Caesarea and turns up again a few chapters later. One of the seven, it says, Acts 21. There's no mistaking the man, is there, in terms of how carefully the record describes him. And so we're told here in this particular chapter that Paul, having got there, it says, we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist and we abode with him. And the same man, says verse 9, had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Like just to hold your hand for a moment, and I want to show you an interesting sort of expression in the Old Testament record that I wonder whether this phrase comes from. The same man had four daughters. Now look, I know that daughters are special, brothers and sisters. I have one myself. Wouldn't dream of not having one. But it's a strange statement when you think, isn't it? The same man had four daughters. As if somehow we ought to know about that. And there's a strange echo, you see. In the first of Chronicles, I think it's in the first of Chronicles, chapter 7, we're told a rather strange thing about a man in the Old Testament record as well. It's in the first of Chronicles, chapter 7, and verse 15. Maybe verse 14 for connection, because there's a point here. The sons of Manasseh, Asriel, whom she bare, but his concubine, the Aramites, bare Machir, the father of Gilead. And Machir took to wife the sister of Huppim and Shuppim, whose sister's wife was Maacah. And the name of the second was Zelophehad. And Zelophehad had daughters, it says. Isn't that an interesting sort of expression? As if we ought to know somehow that this man had daughters. Zelophehad had daughters. Do realise that, says the divine record. Somehow we ought to know that. See how similar that is to Acts chapter 21. Same man had four daughters. Well, I think there is a connection, brothers and sisters, and I'll come back to that connection a little later on in the story. And it's not our purpose to digress into the daughters of Zelophehad, but some of you will know that they were marvellous daughters. They were astounding daughters. They were tremendous daughters. They absolutely enhanced their father's name and family to the daughters of Zelophehad. They were special daughters. And I think, by the way, that's what the Spirit bids us recognise. When it says Zelophehad had daughters, it's almost as if it begs us to check into the narrative to see why it is that we ought to know that he had daughters. I think that's what Acts 21 is saying. The same man had four daughters. Somehow we need to know about Philip's daughters. Otherwise it would never have told us that, would it? So come back to Acts 21 and see what the record says. Acts 21 verse 9, that the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now you see that word prophesy, do you know that that's a very, very rare word in the New Testament? It's only found four times. Just four times. This is one of them. Same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Here's the second one. It's just one chapter back, clearly, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6. It says, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So here's some men that Paul lays hands on, passes on the Holy Spirit to them, and they prophesy, and that's the same word used of the daughters of Philip the evangelist that prophesied. Now let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters, from Acts chapter 21 and verse 9, you see. The question is this. How do you think Philip's daughters received the Spirit? And the answer is, well, not from their father. Because remember, he couldn't pass it on to others. Acts chapter 8 verse 16. He couldn't impart it to the Samaritans. Remember, he's not an apostle. So whereas Paul in Acts 19 can pass it on to others, Philip can't. So the question is, how did his daughters receive the Holy Spirit if he couldn't pass it on? Well, I've got a suggestion, brothers and sisters, and the suggestion is based on the fact that that word prophesy is only found in one other place in the whole of the New Testament record. It's in Acts chapter 2. Now come and have a look at that, you see, because I wonder whether this is the moment where the daughters received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because you remember that in Acts chapter 2, the record tells us, verse 17 of Acts 2 says, shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Same man had four daughters which did prophesy. It's the same word in the Greek. This is the only other place in the whole of the New Testament where that word's to be found. So here it is, you see. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and also on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. That word prophesy, you see, the only other place in the whole of the New Testament that passage or that particular word is used. So you see, when you think about it, brothers and sisters, the suggestion that I'm making is that since we know that Philip's daughters could not receive the Holy Spirit from their father, and given the similarity of expression, I suggest it is possible that they received the Holy Spirit right here on the day of Pentecost, when even daughters prophesied as a result of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on that occasion. Now I think the very language of Acts chapter 21, well that should be verse 9, not verse 89, so I'm sorry about that, verse 9, but I think that the very language of Acts 21 almost takes us back to this reference, does it not, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And now think about this, brothers and sisters. If they did receive the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what do you think that tells us about these daughters of Philip the Evangelist? See, the Holy Spirit was never bestowed in an indiscriminate or capricious manner. Only those who needed the Holy Spirit for some work that they were to perform in the Father's purpose received the Spirit. It wasn't granted to all and sundry. And if it was granted to these four girls, don't you think that that suggests that even as young women they must have been extraordinarily godly and spiritually minded if they were among these who received the gift in the Pentecost outpouring? Don't you think, brothers and sisters? They must have been special girls even then. Of course, you realise that Acts chapter 2 is in turn based on another Bible passage. Now, where does that come from? It's Joel chapter 2, isn't it? Now, come back to Joel chapter 2, because I think this is helpful as well, because it gives us now the, shall we say, the contextual background to why it was that the Spirit was going to be outpoured in the day, or on the day, of Pentecost. This is what the record says in the book of Joel itself. Joel chapter 2. And reading from verse 28, it says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and upon my servants and upon the handmaids of those days will I pour out my Spirit." So you see, here's the promise that there was going to be an afflatus of the Holy Spirit. But what was the purpose of this pouring out? Why would these sons and daughters receive the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is, brothers and sisters, verse 32, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call." And I think what Joel is telling us is that the purpose of the outpouring of the Spirit that came was so that the truth could be extended to the Gentiles in that very epoch of time. Verse 32, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered." By the way, that's Romans 10 again, isn't it? "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and the remnant whom Yahweh shall call." So when was this? When was all this to take place, brothers and sisters? This outpouring of the Spirit and this preaching of the truth? Answer, verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come." So what we're being told in Joel chapter 2 is that before the calamities of AD 70 would come upon the Jewish aeon to close that aeon, the truth would have already gone to the Gentiles. Before the Jewish age closed, the remnant of the Gentiles whom Yahweh should call would already have received the gospel message, and there would be an outpouring of the Spirit to help facilitate that particular preaching work. And I suggest, brothers and sisters, that the very reason and the very purpose why Philip's daughters were prophesying is that they were involved in some way in the gospel proclamation activity of preaching the truth to the remnant of the Gentiles before AD 70 would come. Because that's what Joel 2 says, brothers and sisters. Now come back to Acts chapter 21. Because when you come back to Acts 21, that sort of sets your thinking, really, because you think, well, hang on. Because if you come back to Acts 21 and verse 9 again, the record says the same man had four daughters virgins which did prophesy. But you see, brothers and sisters, Acts chapter 21 is set in about AD 58. Now, how many years do you think that is after Acts chapter 2? You know, I'd like to guess when Acts 2, when do you think Acts 2 takes place? The Pentecostal outpouring.
What, AD 30?
Let's say AD 30. We could argue whether it's AD 30 or 33, but let's say AD 30 for ease of calculation. This is now AD 58. This is 28 years after the Spirit was outpoured at Pentecost. So if they did receive the Spirit as young ladies in Acts chapter 2, the question is, brothers and sisters, how old do you think Philip's daughters are in Acts chapter 21?
50s.
And the answer is, they're in their 50s. Which means, probably, that they were old enough at the time of Acts 2 to possibly have known Christ, to have seen the Lord, to have heard him speak. And now, brothers and sisters, I think we understand why it is that Acts 21 would also let us know, wants us to know, desires us to understand, verse 9, that they were virgins. Because you see, I think what that really means is that we're being told that these girls, who aren't girls anymore, they're grown-up women, had chosen to live a single life in the truth service. Do you remember the words we looked at this morning? that Christ said in Matthew chapter 19, there be some men which are born eunuchs of women, of women. There be some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men. There be some eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And I think that what we're being told in Acts chapter 21 and verse 9, brothers and sisters, is that these girls made a decision that they would remain virgins, that they would always be virgins, that they would commit their life to the service of the truth in exercise of the gift that they had received. And they're living with their father. They're still living with their father. I think they're committed to their father's work and their father's ministry and their father's labours. They're involved with him in his work of evangelism in some way, brothers and sisters. Oh yes, these are special girls, these, to have made such a decision. And now come to the first of Corinthians chapter 7, you see, because doesn't the Apostle Paul in this chapter give what he considers to be his advice to virgins? And I wonder whether there's something relevant in the advice that Paul gives that in some way is linked to our understanding of the spirit of these daughters of Philip the Evangelist. Because in the first of Corinthians and chapter 7, Paul almost says something rather strange to the virgins. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "Now concerning virgins I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose that this is good for the present distress. I say it is good for a man to so be. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loose for a wife? Seek not to marry." But he goes on to say, it would be better if you didn't. Would be better if you didn't get married. And you think, I wonder what the Apostle Paul's saying and why he's saying this when the Council of Genesis tells us that marriage is honourable and the bed undefiled and that God ordained the matter of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. Why would the Apostle Paul be going around in the 1 Corinthians 7 saying to the virgins, probably better if you don't get married? You think Paul disagreed with Genesis? No, I don't think so, brothers and sisters. I think that Paul's advice concerning virgins in this chapter, well, let me give you a summary of what I think, brothers and sisters. See, I think that Paul's counsel concerning virgins in this chapter is going to be based on the exceptional circumstances that would shortly come upon the ecclesia. Do you know, brothers and sisters, there was only 10 years left before the calamities of AD 70 would unfold, just as Joel chapter 2 had predicted. And everyone who was still alive would be caught up in the maelstrom of those events. The very era that would see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on sons and daughters would also see the catastrophes of the end of the Jewish age. And if there was only 10 years left to AD 70, brothers and sisters, there's only 1 year left before Nero comes to power in Rome. And when Nero stretched out his hand, the believers were going to suffer terribly under Nero Caesar in Rome. And the Apostle Paul knew all of that, brothers and sisters. I think he knew all of that when he gives his advice concerning virgins in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at all the key phrases. The reason why I think this is important is I think this was exceptional advice for exceptional times. Now, see what he says. Verse 26. "I suppose this is good for the present distress," he says. Word distress in verse 26 is the same word in Luke 23 in the Olivet Prophecy when it says that there is distress of nations. He says in verse 28 that there will be trouble in the flesh. And I don't think he's saying if you get married you're going to have terrible troubles in your marriage. True though that might be. Now, I think he's saying that marriages would come under particular difficulties in this epoch of time because of the persecution that would come upon believers. Marriages would have special troubles in the flesh at this matter of time. Verse 29, he says, the time is short. And so it was, brothers and sisters, because these events were about to unfold and the apostle knew that by spirit guidance. And lastly, he says, and plainly, in verse 31, he says, the fashion of this cosmos is about to pass away. And that's the context, you see, I think, in which he gives his advice concerning virgins and what they might best do in the circumstances that were about to come upon the ecclesia. So now read what he says in verse 34 in terms of his advice. So he says in verse 34, "There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. the unmarried woman, the virgin, careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction, he says. So his advice to them is that if it is possible, it would be better to be that unmarried woman, that virgin, that's able to attend upon the Lord without distraction. And it goes on to say, verse 36, if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will, and I'm reading from the Revised Version, keep his virgin at home, he doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. And you almost think, brothers and sisters, as you read that particular section, that Paul's advice would seem to comment upon fathers and daughters, fathers that keep their virgins at home. But who do you think made the suggestion, really, concerning the fact that these daughters might remain as virgins? Well, it couldn't ever have come from Philip, could it? It wouldn't have been Philip's counsel necessarily to his daughters. This is something that they must choose for themselves. Now, I think this was the decision of the daughters to do this if they decided to remain as virgins. And I think that's what they did, brothers and sisters. I think it would seem that Philip's virgin daughters had decided to vow a life of total devotion and to remain single in the truth service so as to best use their gifts, you see, in the service of Christ, that they might, in the words of verse 35, be able to attend upon him, the Lord, without distraction. And now think about this, brothers and sisters. If Philip was a good Jewish father, which he was, because, well, come back to the book of Numbers in chapter 30. Because you see, in Numbers 30, do you remember what the book of the law said about the making of vows and the making of vows by a woman? Numbers 30 says, in verse 1, he spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which Yahweh hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And if a woman also vow a vow unto Yahweh, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house, in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand. And every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. And Yahweh shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And I can just imagine, brothers and sisters, the day in Philip's house where four spiritually minded and godly young daughters came to their father and said, Father, we want to make a vow to use our gifts in the Lord's service. And in order that we might best do that, we have decided to remain as virgins and to make vow to do that. And now what does a father do, brothers and sisters, when daughters ask to make such a vow? What does a father do in terms of deciding whether to allow his daughter's vow to stand or to disallow? He was a Jewish father. His beautiful daughters never to marry. No grandchildren ever to come, if he decides to allow their vow to stand. What would you do as a father? Fathers? And yet he knew that he knew his daughters that if they did this, that they would be devoted to the Lord, and so they were. That they would attend upon the things of the truth without distraction, that they would be fruitful in Christ's service. Oh, what a dilemma for a father to face, brothers and sisters, caused by the very godliness of his own daughters. And now, I wonder, given that the Apostle Paul has been in this house more than once and knows these girls, has probably known them for years as they've grown up, whether what he says concerning the council of virgins and what they're able to do in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 7, I wonder whether Paul's very advice concerning virgins was based on his knowledge of these pure and selfless and devoted daughters of Philip and what's possible where a sister commits in such a way to the matters of the truth. I wonder whether these girls in some way affected the advice and counsel that the apostle gave. Makes you think, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, as you weave the threads together of a story that unfolds. And now come back to Acts chapter 21, you see, because, oh, brothers and sisters, it cannot be, it surely cannot be by accident that in the said self-same chapter where these four daughters will so wonderfully appear in Acts chapter 21. Well, just have a look at this, you see. In Acts chapter 21, coming over the page from where the daughters are, we're told this just a little later in Acts 21. Verse 22. Paul comes to Jerusalem, and the brethren there say, "What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do this therefore that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow upon them." Now, isn't that interesting? That brought together in juxtaposition, brothers and sisters, in the same chapter in the book of Acts, is four men and four women. I don't think that's by accident, you see. So we just have a look at that, because I think there's a principle going on here. I think that Philip's four daughters here are being cast as a type of the bride of Christ, as well they may be. Now, think about it. So what we've got in Jerusalem, in verse 23, is we've got four men who have made a vow after the law of Moses to separate unto God in dedication. But their vow is for a limited period of time only, because the vow will soon be over and they will offer their offerings. I think that these four men in this particular chapter represent Israel under the old covenant, seeking fellowship through occasional abstinence, the law of Moses, and those that made commitments under that law. And in this same chapter, in verse 9, up in Caesarea, we've got four women who have made a vow under the law of Christ to attend upon the Lord without distraction. But for these ones, it would seem that their vow shall be for the entire period of their life. And these women represent Israel under the new covenant, finding fellowship through continual devotion. I just think there's something very telling about four men and four women that for some reason suddenly turn up in the record together, brothers and sisters. That's not by chance, surely. There's a parable, you see, being outworked here in this particular story. And so how did all this come about? Well, why was it, you think, that these daughters, these four daughters, were so special as Acts 21 verse 9 clearly indicates to us? Well, I think there was a reason, brothers and sisters. I think there was a very good reason why they were so special. And I think that the text tells us when we read it carefully. Now, see what it says. Notice the wording of the text. I'm just going to read verse 8 and verse 9 again, but this time I'm going to flow the two verses together so you can see the point. "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist," which was one of the seven in the boat with him. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Which same man had four daughters? The man who was the evangelist. He had four daughters. And I think what we're being told, brothers and sisters, don't you think that what we're being told here is that Philip was the fruitful teacher of his own family? Where did the decision of Philip's four daughters come from to live a life of total dedication? Who inspired them? Who was their mentor? Whose zeal and passion inspired them to this standard of service? Wasn't it their father? Don't you think they were inspired by him? To have a father who was so dedicated to the truth, I think it lifted the hearts and set the hearts of these girls aflame from the earliest age. And I think the marvellous lesson, brothers and sisters, of Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, is that notwithstanding his other labours, Philip had been an evangelist to his own household. Oh, that's a marvellous lesson, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And his preaching had been successful, you see. And the tremendous lesson there, that notwithstanding those labours, he'd done that. And there's a lesson. We must never forget to be instructors of our own children. No matter what other ecclesial burdens we have, brothers and sisters, no matter what other ecclesial burdens we bear, we've got to be evangelists in our own household, first and foremost. There's no point having brothers and sisters running hither, thither and yon in the work of evangelism only to lose all their children to the truth because they never evangelized at home and lost their own offspring. Philip the evangelist, the same man, had four daughters that did prophesy. I think that's an important lesson in ecclesial life, isn't it? Perhaps especially for Brethren, where it's so easy to get busy in the truth, and all of a sudden, we have, for whatever reason and for whatever motive, we've perhaps inadvertently forgotten our own family at home, whom we ought to have evangelised. Well, Philip wasn't going to do that, you see. And so as a result of Philip's fatherly counsel, his daughters were going to be shaped like a beautiful building for God. Of course, have you ever seen Psalm 144? I think we can safely go there right now, actually. Shall we do that? Psalm 144. And you'll know this passage, but maybe it's quite special really in the context of Philip's daughters particularly, because, well, Psalm 144 says this, doesn't it? Verse 12. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. And not only our sons grown up as plants in their youth, but our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, says the authorized version. But of course, that's not quite perhaps what the Greek means. And the Revised Standard Version translates that phrase that our daughters, like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace, says the Revised Standard Version. Our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. Most simple palaces, brothers and sisters, have got four corners. And this man had four beautiful daughters. And they were cut as the cornerstones for a palace, you see. It reminds you of Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't it? That they were fitly framed for an holy temple in the Lord, built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, you see. These daughters of Philip. Oh yes, they were special girls, these. Weren't they? These daughters of Philip the evangelist. And I suppose that Philip was blessed to have such daughters, really, wasn't he? Any man would count that a blessing, to have such specially gifted and specially spiritually minded daughters. But I wonder whether perhaps that they in turn were blessed to have such a father. I don't think that all men... Shall I rephrase that? I don't think that all brothers would have been able to nourish such a special resource as spiritually gifted daughters. Not sure that all brothers would have known quite how to do that well. Not sure that all men would have allowed their daughters' vows to stand. And the wonderful thing about Philip the evangelist, you see, is that he was able to guide and to encourage his lovely daughters into the wise and proper and best use of their gifts. And within his own household, brothers and sisters, within his household, he had, as it were, a Miriam and a Deborah and a Hannah and a Huldah, all in the one house, and he loved them all. Or to put in New Testament terms, he had a Mary and a Priscilla and an Elizabeth and a Lydia all in his own home, and he loved a lot of them. And he was able to guide them, you see. And you see, he could handle that unique situation so that he might become a warm encourager of his gifted but single daughters, so that they and their lives might find the secret of spiritual fulfillment. It must have been a wonderful family, that, brothers and sisters. Imagine the discussions that must have taken place in that household about spiritual things. Of course, 20 years is a long time, isn't it, to test the faith of a family. All very well to be passionate in Acts chapter 2 and about AD 30. But what about a family that's dedicated in AD 58, almost 30 years later? See, these daughters had proved the strength and thoroughness of Philip's teaching in the home. And their own convictions were clearly deep and strong. What they said in the ecclesia, what they believed and practiced at home were the same thing, you see. And even when Philip had died, apparently in the days of Jerome, by the way, they were still taking people around in Caesarea and showing them the home where they believed that Philip and his four daughters lived. I don't know whether that's right or not, whether it was really the house, but there was such a place, apparently, in Caesarea. And even after Philip had died, those daughters would continue to be influential in some spiritual way, to leave a spiritual legacy of those whose lives they had touched. Well, now, do you remember that reference to Zelophehad? Come and have a look at this. Now, Zelophehad was he was of the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh, in turn, comes from which tribe? From Joseph. Now, if you come back to the blessings of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, and we're told this concerning the tribe of Joseph. It's just one of those strange but wondrous connections, brothers and sisters, that really make you stop and think, you see. In Genesis 49, in verse 22, it says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And you get the idea in that language, don't you, of tremendous fertility and fruitfulness that would spring out of Joseph. Like a fruitful bough by the well where the water is brought up, and as a result of that the branch shoots forth and bears fruit and runs all over the place. In fact, it ran so well and so strong it ran right over the top of the wall and off the other side. Beyond the boundaries did this fruitful bough run. The promise of Joseph, you see. But the word branches is actually correctly translated in the margin. Whose daughters run over the wall. And that's interesting, see, because in this tribe, the tribe of Joseph, there was going to be a man who had daughters. His name was Zelophehad. If you come to Joshua chapter 17, we're told that when they finally came into the land, because the daughters of Zelophehad had already asked Moses for their father's inheritance and been granted it, but when they came into the land, the daughters of Zelophehad were very careful to remind Joshua not to forget the promise that had been made to them concerning their inheritance. The record says in Joshua 17 verse 5, it says, there fell 10 portions to Manasseh beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which was on the other side Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons. The daughters of Manasseh, that's the daughters of Zelophehad. Verse 3. But they're so intimately bound up in the tribe that they're called here the daughters of Manasseh, but they were actually Zelophehad's girls. And the record says, as it goes through all the coasts of Manasseh now, describing the boundary, it says concerning their land, it says, the coast descended, verse 9, unto the river Cana, southward of the river. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. And the coast of Manasseh was on the north side of the river, and the outgoings of it were at the sea. And the particular branch of all of Manasseh's holdings and all of Manasseh's land that, well, you'd never guess, would you, brothers and sisters, where the daughters of Zelophehad ended up, in particular, in their inheritance amongst all of Manasseh. They ended up right out on the coast with the goings out of the sea, right next to Caesarea, where the daughters of Philip would one day run over the wall and be spiritually fruitful in the New Testament era, perhaps walking and treading in the very place where the girls of Zelophehad had once walked. and made their mark in Old Testament times. Marvelous, isn't it, brothers and sisters? How the Bible record unfolds stories. So let's have a look at the life of the man that we've been privileged to share together in and with in the course of this weekend. I hope, brothers and sisters, that as our studies have progressed, that we'll go away from this weekend feeling that we have come to know this man better, and hopefully his family, to see his special work and to be touched by his excellent example. To try and lift our thinking from all the things and all the pressures of daily life and family life and ecclesial life and ecclesial controversies back to what's really important. The living of our lives to manifest the Father and the evangelising of that truth with glad and honest hearts to other people, to witness to them in our lives in both word and deed. And to try and capture the wonder and the godliness of a family like this, who are just such tremendous examples, who must have touched the heart of so many people. These four girls never had any children, but don't you think they had lots of sons and daughters by the time their own lives were over? Isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters? Of all the others that labored, we don't know anything about all the other girls that probably did get married and raised families. We know nothing of them, but just these that never had any children, we know about them. The Spirit recorded them and the life of their father. And their father was a special man, wasn't he, brothers and sisters? Because he is the one who was the gracious provider for bereft and neglected widows, that they might know the blessing of love and care. Philip is the one who was the joyful preacher to despised and hated Samaritans, that they might receive the gift of saving truth. And Philip will be the one who is the willing immerser of an outcast and lonely eunuch, that he might discover the peace of fellowship joy. And Philip the evangelist is the one who will be the warm encourager of gifted but single daughters, that they might find the secret of spiritual fulfillment. Well, let's focus on building our ecclesias with families that are focused on these just and honourable principles. Let's warm and fill our hearts with all the goodness of the truth and all the passion that such a family brings before us. And let's be thankful to God, brothers and sisters, that he's given us such examples to cheer our hearts, to lift our spirits, to send us again on our way, to remind us of what's true and important. These are some of the lessons that we learn from the life of the man whom the Spirit himself describes as Philip the Evangelist.